Welcome to this message by Ray Steadman titled, The Cure for Death, from raysteadman.org. The text for this message is from Acts 9:32 through 10:23.
When the Apostle Paul was in Rome, in his last year or so of his life, he wrote a letter to his son in the faith, Timothy, from his imprisonment. And looking back across the years of his ministry, he spoke of the coming of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who, he says, has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now, that's the great and central fact in the good news about Jesus Christ, that he has done what no man can ever do. That's what's unique about the gospel. He has abolished death. Now, death has many forms. We begin to die, actually, long before we take our last breath. Death seizes us in many areas of our life beside the physical. There are many forms of death. Boredom is death. Sickness, of course, is death, but despair is death. Fear and worry are forms of death. Mental illness is death, but so is bitterness of spirit. And death can seize our life while we live and rule over great areas of our life long before we ever die. Now, we know that from experience. And the great good news of Jesus Christ is that he's come to abolish death, death in every form, whatever it may be. Now, in the book of Acts, where we are, chapter 9, we're going to leave the Apostle Paul, having now been converted on the Damascus Road, and we come again to the Apostle Peter. And we find Peter right where we left him, traveling around among the churches of Judea and Samaria and ministering to them in the power of Jesus Christ. Like all true Christians, he is a channel of the power of Jesus Christ. And we find that power doing one thing through Peter and everywhere he goes, and that is abolishing death. Now, there are three forms of death in the three incidents that we look at this morning out of this section of Scripture. We'll see how in each case the power of Jesus Christ abolishes death. The first incident is a picture of death in its power to paralyze, and we find it in verse 32 and following of chapter 9. Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints that lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden for 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now, if you've ever been in Israel, you've probably been to Lydda. If you have flown into Israel, that's where you land. The airport of Israel, outside of Tel Aviv, is located at the ancient town of Lydda, now known as Lod, L-O-D. And it was to this village that Peter came on his way down from Jerusalem, visiting among the new churches of Judea and Samaria. The church had been thrust out from Jerusalem, and pockets of Christianity had begun in all these villages of Judea and Samaria, and to them Peter came. And here in Lydda, he found a man who had been paralyzed for 8 years, Aeneas. And he came into him, and he said to him, as the account gives, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. Now, Peter was no faith healer. He was not like that group today in America who go about making grandiose claims about certain powers that they possess to heal people. Peter never said he had any power to heal anyone. Jesus Christ, he says, heals you. And Peter was but the instrument and the channel of that power. Many of you know that just this last week or so, one of the well-known faith healers of America was found dead in his hotel room in San Francisco in the Jack Tar Hotel. And the coroner's report has just been published as to the cause of death. It was acute alcoholism. And that is a rather tragic commentary upon some of the fakery and the hypocrisy that's involved in much of the great so-called faith-healing missions of our day. But make no mistake about it, God can heal physically, and he certainly did here. But it's as a channel, Peter acts as a channel of the power of Jesus Christ. And he says to this man simply, Jesus Christ heals you, rise and make your bed. I covet some of that power. My wife and I have been saying that to our children for every morning. And they neither rise nor make their bed. But when Peter said it, speaking as the instrument of Jesus Christ, it worked. And this man was made well, instantaneously, completely delivered. Now, as we've seen before in Acts about these physical miracles, they are in turn a picture for us of the spiritual miracle that God wants to perform in every human spirit. God heals physically. He still does. And there are many, numerous, perfectly valid instances of modern healings, physical healings. But one thing is true of those today, as was true in the New Testament days. God never heals physically except selectively. He never heals everybody that's sick physically. He didn't even in the Lord didn't even in the days of his flesh. He heals selectively. Because this is to picture the healing of the spirit. That's really what God wants. Any healing of the body is at best temporary. Everyone who was ever healed in the New Testament days died later on. Their healing of the body was at best just a temporary thing because it was designed to be a picture. God's wonderful way of illustrating the healing of the spirit, which would be eternal, which is really what God wants. And that's what we must understand as we come to these New Testament accounts and view the modern stories of the physical healings that take place. Here is a paralysis of the body. 8 years it held this man impotent, unable to fulfill life as God intended human life to be lived. He was paralyzed. He couldn't move. Now that can happen to the spirit as well. In fact, it does happen. Happens to many. It very likely has happened to some of you right here this morning. Some of you are suffering from paralysis of the will, from paralysis of the spirit. There are things that you've been wanting to do, knowing that you ought to do them. For years, you've been saying, oh, I wish I could do that. I'd like to do that. Someday I want to do this. But you've never done it. And you're suffering from paralysis of the will because you're looking to your own resources. You're expecting somehow some new kind of sensation or feeling to be granted to you. And when you feel motivated, then you'll do it. Now, you see, it's to that very kind of condition that this story makes its appeal. Jesus Christ says to you, rise and begin to live. Do what you want to do. In his name. Stand up and be strong in his name. Rise and be well. And I've seen this happen. Those who finally began to believe that Jesus Christ could make them well. I've had this in my own experience. There have been times when I wanted to live at a certain level of experience in life that I knew was God's will for me, but I just couldn't do it for a while. Seemed like every effort I made would fail until I began to see that I was reckoning on something in me. And when I understood that Jesus Christ in me was enough to do what God wanted done, and I believed it, I saw it, that this is what he meant, then I began to do it in this, depending upon him for strength. And when I did, The strength was there. Now that's what this account is for. It's to show us that Jesus Christ can heal you from the paralysis of death. Now the next incident is even more difficult. For here we find death in its most fearful form, the actual ending of life. In verse 36, now there was at Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which means Dorcas or gazelle. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she fell sick and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men entreating him, "Please come to us without delay." Here's an emergency. Death, in its power to interrupt service, is pictured for us in this account. The outstanding characteristic of this woman, Dorcas, was that of grace and of ministering selfless love. She ministered to others. She helped them. Her very name, in both Hebrew and Greek, we have both forms here, means gazelle. And a gazelle is an animal characterized by grace and charm. Here's a woman of grace and charm in her life. She spent her days helping others. She was the founder of the International Ladies Garment Workers Union. And there have been many chapters of it in many homes since then. Women who spend their time making garments and helping, sewing for others. The pay is low, but the profit and the productivity is tremendous. And this woman had been doing that. And suddenly, unexpectedly, according to the account, this was brought to an end. She suddenly fell sick, and the power of the enemy struck hard and viciously. And without any warning, she was suddenly laid low and died. Now the sequel follows in the verses from 39 on. So Peter rose and went with them, and when he had come, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. Then turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, rise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up, and he gave her his hand and lifted her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. This is a marvelous miracle, a restoration from the dead. And the point, of course, of the whole story is right there. Here is a woman whose ministry of love and selflessness was interrupted by death. But now, by the hand of God and the power of Jesus Christ, she's restored to ministry, and she resumes her good works. Now, of course, later she died again, because this is but a picture intended to teach us that this can happen to the human spirit, too, that something can interrupt the progress of a spiritual life, which is beginning to blossom and flourish and bear fruit and grow and minister to others. And some circumstances, some event, some experience can interrupt it and change it and cause it to die. And that person loses that zeal and that eagerness and that earnestness and becomes cold and hard and indifferent and unconcerned and bitter of spirit, and they literally are like one dead. You know, there are a lot of people like that. Some have been dead for years, and they're walking around. Reminds me of Dorothy Thompson, the newspaper reporter's famous comment about Calvin Coolidge when she heard of his death. She said, "How could they tell?" And there are many like that who, in their life of service, have had it interrupted by some incident which has been like the hand of death laid upon a zealous and earnest ministry. And they've grown cold and indifferent. The very picture of death. And for years this has gone on. Edwin Markham, the great Christian poet, once knew a banker whom he trusted with the settlement of an estate. And that banker betrayed him. And Markham lost all his money and was rendered penniless by the deed of this banker. And it made him bitter. And for several years in his life, he could write no more poetry because of the bitterness that he felt toward that banker. And then one day, he was trying to write and sitting at his desk and just aimlessly scrawling circles. And as he kept doodling, making these circles, suddenly the thought struck him of the great circle of God's love and how it takes us in. And he was hit with inspiration, and he suddenly wrote the words, "I drew a circle that shut him out, heretic, rebel, a thing to flout. But love and I had the wit to win, we drew a circle that took him in." And he forgave the banker, and he resumed his ministry, and after that came some of his greatest poems. Now this is what Jesus Christ can do. He can heal a dead spirit and raise it from the dead and restore you to ministry and heal the bitterness that may be in your life that's rendering you cold and indifferent to the needs of others. Now this third incident is most significant, for this concerns a healing in the spirit of the Apostle Peter himself. And it begins with another man who's living 27 miles up the coast from Joppa in the Roman headquarters city of Caesarea. Chapter 10. At Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms liberally to the people, and prayed constantly to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, "Cornelius." And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with Simon a tanner, whose house is by the seaside." When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. This is a significant movement now in the book of Acts, for here the gospel for the first time now goes out to a Gentile household. And the Gentile that is selected for this is a most unusual man. He's a military man. He's a soldier in the Roman army. And most of these Roman centurions, that is a captain over 100 men, were hard, military-minded men, usually very rugged, individualists, and cruel. But this man is different. He is a godly man. He's devout. That is, he knows there's a God. And he's seeking for him. And he fears God. That is, he respects him deeply. And he gave alms. He's a generous man. And more than that, he's a praying man. He spends much of his time, evidently, in prayer. He prayed constantly unto God. Now that's an admirable person. And yet, will you notice very clearly that the Holy Spirit is underlining for us a very important fact, that here's a man who's religious, who's devout and sincere and earnest and prayerful, but he's not regenerate. He's not yet saved. See? There are many people today who think that all you need to do to be acceptable in God's sight is to be religious, to be sincere, to be generous, to live a good, clean, moral life. But here was a man exactly like that, but he was not yet born again. You see, those things are not eternal life. They're the prelude to eternal life. They indicate a heart that's hungry and open and ready, but they haven't yet received. And here's a man who has not yet been born again. Now, there are many people like this today, earnest people, sincere people, many perhaps here this morning, who are moral and upright and generous, but you're not born again. And all the morality and all the generosity will come to no avail until it leads you to the gift of God, which is eternal life in Jesus Christ. That's what you need. And that's what this man needs. And God was moving to answer it. Now, this to me answers the great question that I am asked more frequently than any other question about the Bible. In fact, this is the most frequently asked question by non-Christians. I hear it again and again. What about the man who has never heard of Jesus Christ? What about the man who lives up to the light he has and is faithful to what he knows, but he's never heard of Jesus Christ? What happens to him? Well, here's the story of what happens to a man like that. When he is obedient to the light that he has, God will take it upon himself to give him more light. That's what happens. And to lead him to the place where he will come to know Jesus Christ. That's the story. This is in line with what you read in the Epistle to the Hebrews, 11th chapter, verse 6, where it says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And he who comes to God must have two qualifications, just two. He must believe that God is, that he exists, and two, that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That is, he'll meet someone who's seeking after him and give him more light along the way. Now, that's what you find here in the case of Cornelius, very clearly, isn't it? He believed that God existed. He was tired of all the emptiness of the Roman paganism that he knew and all the sensuality that was connected with its worship. And he was seeking God. And he knew that God would help him. He was praying, asking God to help him. And God did. Now notice how he did it. He didn't send an angel to preach the gospel to him. Angels are not commissioned to preach the gospel. God sent an angel to this man and told him where he could go to find a man who would preach the gospel, tell him the truth about Jesus Christ. And so when the angel appeared, Cornelius was very frightened, as we would be too. But the angel told him where to go and send for a man who would preach the gospel. And he told him to go down to Joppa and find a man named Peter who was living in the house of Simon, a tanner. Now, that's about as good an address as you can ask for, because if you're looking for a man who's living with a tanner, he's not hard to find. Just follow your nose and you'll find him. Tanners are those who tan hides. And it was a smelly occupation. And all they needed to do to find Peter was follow their nose when they got to Joppa. And they did. We have the account. Now, how God is working at the other end to prepare these men to come together. The next day, as they were on their journey and coming near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And he became hungry and desired something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance. And he saw the heaven open, and something descending like a great sheet, let down by four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, no, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice came to him again a second time, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. What a strange experience. Here's Peter on the housetop, and God has something to teach him. You ask, well, why did this happen to Peter? The only answer, obviously, is because God wanted to heal the death in Peter's spirit. The death of prejudice and of bigotry and of snobbishness that was there. Now, this is most interesting because here's an apostle, an inspired apostle, born again, filled with the Holy Spirit, and yet present in his life is a great area of bigotry, of snobbishness that had been there since he was raised as a Jew in Judea. He grew up under the teaching of this kind of Pharisaical bigotry. You see, the Old Testament tells us that God had separated the Jews from mankind to be a separate people. And he didn't choose them because they were smarter than anybody else, or because they were better than anybody else, or they were superior in any way to anyone else. In fact, God tells them that he didn't choose them on that basis. That's in the Old Testament very clearly. But he chose them because he wanted them to be a demonstration to all the other nations of what God, of the relationship God wanted to have to every nation and every people. In other words, the Jews were to be a pattern of God's relationship to every people. And only in that sense were they a called or chosen people. Now, in a typically human fashion, and I'm sure we would have done the same thing, the Jews distorted that calling of God, that pattern of the Old Testament, and they began to believe that God had called them because they were already a superior people, and that God was their exclusive possession, as well as they the exclusive possession of God, that God was not interested in Gentiles, that he only liked Jews. And this has given rise in reaction to anti-Semitism on the part of the Gentiles. Many Gentiles are saying in that shortest of all poems, how odd of God to choose the Jews. But you see, the Jews said it first. How smart of God to choose us. And this whole attitude had been accepted by the Jews as divinely encouraged and ratified. And so Peter grew up with this attitude that God didn't like Gentiles, that Gentiles were sort of animals, not quite human, and they were not to even be spoken to, let alone invited into your home. And a good Jew, as Peter had been raised, was taught that he was not to even speak to a Gentile. And he would have nothing to do with them. He wouldn't invite them to his home. He wouldn't, even if he touched them on the street accidentally, he'd go home and wash. This was the bigotry that was deep in this apostle's heart. Now God is trying to cure it. And he does it by revealing truth to this man in this graphic form. Here's this sheep full of animals that Peter had been taught were unclean. And God's command is, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter at once begins to argue with the Lord, just as Paul did in the last chapter. Remember, Paul said, Lord, you don't understand. Not so, Lord. And Peter does the same. He says, not so, Lord. For I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. Now, obviously, you can't be consistent and say, not so, Lord. If you say, Lord, then you must not say, not so. And if you say, not so, then he's not Lord. And yet this is the inconsistency that so many of us experience, don't we? We're continually arguing with God and telling him that we know best. And you notice the language of legalism here. Peter says, Lord, I have never eaten of anything common or unclean. I have never. That's the language of legalism. I have never done anything like that in all my life. This is This is the way you can recognize a legalistic spirit. It's being proud of the negative. Proud that you've never done something. Now, it's true that as a Christian, led of the Spirit, there are things you won't do. There are things that are wrong to do. They're harmful. And God has told us that for our own protection. And it's not wrong that there are things that you won't do. But what's wrong is being proud that there are things that you won't do. See? And the grace of God is manifest by being only finding a degree of satisfaction at all, if you do at all, in the positive, not the negative. The world is not impressed by the fact that we Christians won't do certain things. We say, I don't dance, I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't chew, I don't go out with girls that do. And we expect the world to be impressed by this. Well, they're not impressed at all. There are lots of them that would not do certain things for other reasons, and there's no value to that. No. If that's all we can say is we don't do certain things, then we've got nothing that interests a non-Christian around at all. What non-Christians are looking for are Christians who are able to do, to live at a level of life that no non-Christian can, who have hearts that are filled with love and acceptance and joy and peace, who are courageous and filled with faith and confidence in the midst of a tumultuous and tumbling age. Christians whose homes are filled with loving acceptance of one another, who communicate with each other, and are able to have a home that is bound with warmth and joy and peace in the midst of a world where homes are falling apart on every hand. That's what impresses the non-Christian. Able to do, not able not to do. Now that's all Peter was standing on. He was proud of the fact that he had never done certain things. And that marked him as legalistic in this sense. Now God rebuked him. God said to him immediately, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common. How dare you call unclean what God has called clean? When God has cleansed it, don't you dare call it unclean." That's what he's taught here. I've often used this story with those who are troubled about the background, the past of someone else, or their own lives. And the fact that someone has been involved in some evil thing, and they are branded for the rest of their life by that. And even though they become a Christian and are forgiven of God, others treat them in a strange way because of their background. Now that's doing exactly what Peter did, you see. That's calling clean, unclean, what God has called clean. And sometimes we do this with ourselves. I've had people that say to me, "Well, I just can't forgive myself. The things that I've done are so bad, I know God's forgiven me, but I can't accept it myself." And I say, "Do you know what you're doing? You're calling God a liar. You're calling God unclean what God has called clean. How dare you call unclean that which God has cleansed?" And that's oftentimes been effective in delivering them, to show us we must not do this. God is cleansed, and therefore it's clean. Now we read here that this happened three times. That always makes me laugh. This stubborn Jew, he had to sit through the picture three times before he finally got it. But it began to come through after a while. "Lord, you've got something, you're saying something to me," Peter said. I'm beginning to get it. Now, perhaps it may mean that this happened three times because three is the stamp of the Trinity. And I think it often has that significance here, that God is saying by this threefold occurrence, "Look, we all agree on this. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we don't like this bigotry. And we're all in this together. This is against the Spirit of God. This whole business of prejudice because of color or background or past or deeds or circumstances or whatever it is contrary to the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And even this mighty apostle Peter had to learn that lesson and be taught it, not by the filling of the Holy Spirit, but by the teaching of the Holy Spirit here. I just this last week learned that one of our former interns has been dismissed from his work as youth director of a church in Southern California because he was so eminently successful in reaching the youth culture of that area and bringing many of the young people, the hippie young people, into church. And the board let him go with the reason that many were complaining because he was bringing, quote, the riffraff from the street into the church. What a horrible, tragic misconception of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who came to seek and to save that which was lost. And yet how widespread that is in America today. My daughter at Wheaton just wrote to me a few weeks ago and told me of a moving incident that occurred at chapel at Wheaton College not long ago. Dr. Hudson Armerding, the president of Wheaton, got up in the chapel and shared with all the student body the dilemma that he was facing as a college president. He said that many of the supporters of the school were becoming upset by the fact that when they visited the campus, they saw many long-haired youths there, and many with beards and others. And this bothered them greatly. And they had refused to give money to the school because of it. And Dr. Armerding said the school was really in a financial bind because of this. The whole operation was being threatened by the withdrawal of funds from certain donors who had been strong supporters of the school up to then. And he shared this with the whole student body. And they were sitting there breathlessly anxious to learn what this meant, what the stance of the administration would be. And then Dr. Armerding called out of the audience a young man who had the longest hair and the longest beard in the student body, and he asked him to come up. And this was a surprise to this young man. But he came to the platform. And he stood up there, and Dr. Armerding turned to him, and he said, "You have long hair, and you have a long beard, and you represent the very thing that these supporters of this school are against." And he said, "I want you to know that the administration of this school does not feel like they do. We accept you, and we love you, and we believe that you're here to find and to seek the truth as it is in Jesus Christ." And he reached out and embraced him. And the whole student body rose as one man in a moment of acclaim to their president for the expression of that kind of Christian love and acceptance. Now that's what God wants. The Spirit of Jesus Christ has come to remove all the middle walls of partition that separate human beings. And Jesus said, "He that is with me gathers, but he that is against me scatters." And you can judge your life by that statement. What is your effect upon others? Are you gathering? Are you healing? Are you harmonizing? Are you breaking down middle walls and healing schisms and bringing people together? Or are you dividing? Are you creating factions? Are you separating? Are you sending people into little groups that are at each other's throats, one against the other? The great lesson that God taught the Apostle Peter on this occasion was that these were to be his friends and accepted of him. Now we get the first step in what, and I'll just read this and we're through. "Now while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision which he had seen might mean, behold, the men that were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood before the gate. and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, he thought, I'd pray about this for a little while, the Spirit said to him, Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down, and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. And Peter went down to the men and said, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. So he called them in to be his guests. Ah, the barriers are crumbling. The walls are coming down. Peter invited these Gentiles in to be his guests. That was the first step. He'd never done anything like that before. But you know, that's the language of liberty. Legalism says, I have never. Liberty in Christ says, well, I've never done anything like that before. And it begins to accept and to open up and to take these men in. Now, we're going to pick up the account there next Sunday morning. But may this impress upon us the character of the grace of God, that he desires to remove all the prejudice from a human heart and to make us see each other as we are, members of one race together, all equally subject, equally in need of the redeeming grace of Jesus Christ. Let's stand together and we'll be dismissed just with a word of prayer this morning. Spirit of the living God, as we close this meeting, we pray that you'll search our hearts as you undoubtedly are doing and judge us in this area. Have we been prejudiced? Have we been bigoted? Have we looked down our noses at someone who doesn't dress like we do, or doesn't speak like we do, or doesn't react like we do? Lord, forgive us for that. What an ugly, evil thing that is. Judge it in our midst. Cleanse us from it, that we, like Peter, may be responsive to the teaching of the Spirit. Put these things away. Break down these middle walls of partition, and be acceptant with the love that is in Jesus Christ, for we pray in his name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message titled, The Cure for Death. Ray's messages are freely available at raystedman.org. All rights to the use of these copyrighted materials are reserved by Ray Stedman Ministries.